Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples said the same. Continuing in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to him and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I bow in your presence. May your word be my rule, your spirit my teacher, our teacher, and may your greater glory be our supreme concern. We ask this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? The answer to William Blake's question as to who crafted this fearful symmetry of the tiger's eyes and shoulders and heart and claws and feet and skin, is, of course, God. The same immortal who crafts everything, the same immortal God who crafted the fearful symmetry of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come now in Matthew's gospel, and you've come a long way, congratulations. So we come now in Matthew's gospel to Jesus' sufferings and his death. I want you to know in your head and your heart something of God's mysterious craftsmanship. And also to notice that the action and the drama of Jesus' incarnation is going to slow down now. It slowed down enough so each and every reader and listener of this gospel can sense something horrifically violent, yet strikingly beautiful, is about to be set before our eyes. It's not a tiger lurking in the forest, but it's a lion. The Lion of Judah becoming for us the Lamb of God. Our text for today in Matthew, it comes in 2 scenes. One scene is set in the upper room at the Last Supper, verses 31 through 35. And the other scene is set outside the courtyard of Caiaphas' house, verses 69 through 75. And both scenes feature two main characters, Jesus and Peter. And the focus for our text in these two scenes focuses on Peter and his denials. However, I want us, as we look to Peter, not to look past Jesus, or as Blake calls him in another poem, the Lamb himself. So for this sermon, there are 2 scenes, and there are 2 primary points of application. And the first point I want us to get, I want us to marvel at the plan of God in Christ, to marvel together at God's plan of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll set the stage for the first scene. The Last Supper has just been served. The Passover meal is eaten. And Jesus concludes his celebration with three prophecies, two of which are his own, and all of which will completely sour this already bitter dinner. Read along with me again at verses 31 through 35. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. We often miss marveling at the sovereign plan of God in the Passion of the Christ. So marvel with me now as I point out a part of that plan revealed to us in these three prophecies. The first prophecy comes at the start in verse 31. Jesus predicts that 12 out of 12 will deny him. The language is this: you all will fall away. You will all fall away. And then later in verse 34, Peter specifically, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Jesus predicts they're all going to apostatize. Put differently, they're all going to fall away. They're all going to deny him in their own way. In verse 33, Peter protests against this prophecy. Peter is the church's first possibility thinker. He's the first to advocate the victorious Christian life without the victory of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why he bets the whole house, his whole house, against Jesus' word. In verse 35, he maybe even ups the ante, throws in his cloak and his children and his grandfather's antique watch. He bets it all on his courageous faith. He has such great faith in his faith. But note that he's not alone. They all bet it all. Don't overlook the final phrase in verse 35. And all the disciples said the same. They all echoed Peter's, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And the exclamation point in the ESV is correct. They are all emphatic about the assurance of their allegiance. Now, we might chuckle here. We chuckle because we sound like them sometimes. We chuckle a sad, sorry chuckle if there's such a thing, because we know how these favored ones will fare. Will we see the 12 holding hands around the cross, singing, "Lift high the cross of Christ"? No, we will not. Look at the verse 56. Then all, there's that word again, all the disciples left him, Jesus, and fled. That's an awful inclusio to verse 31. You will all fall away this night. That very night, they all the disciples left him and fled. All but one, of course. Peter must have fled, but then he circled back. Following at a distance, verse 58, we find him in verse 69, sitting outside the courtyard of Caiaphas's courthouse, or his house, which is serving as a court for Jesus' trial. So Peter's still around, but he's not around for very long. Our text ends saying of him, verse 75, "And he went out," that is, he left Jesus, "and he wept bitterly." That verse, this is interesting, that's the last verse we have about Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically about Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. No more talking from Peter, no more great confessions, no more boasting, no more walking on water, no more drawing his sword. There's only silence and the unmistakable noise of someone scampering in the early morning dark and the faint sound of a once mighty man weeping. There's only silence until the resurrection, until the Great Commission, when Jesus returns to the 11, where Peter will hear these words along with his friends who all fled, "I am with you, even you, Peter, I am with you now, always." Jesus' first prophecy is that all 12 will fall away. First, Judas fell away, then the 10, and finally, Peter. Jesus' second prophecy is about the resurrection, so it's not all drab and dark in the upper room. In verse 32, Jesus predicts, "But after I'm raised up," talking about his resurrection, "I will go before you. I'll have a real human body. I will walk to Galilee." Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again, and then he will meet up with his friends. Whatever their falling away happens here, except for Judas, it's not going to last forever, is what he tells us here and tells them. He would meet up with them in Jerusalem first, and Luke and John point this out in their resurrection accounts, and eventually in Galilee. Matthew and Mark talk about that. And what's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, if you remember back to chapter 4, Galilee of the Gentiles is what Matthew calls the region of Galilee. That is where Jesus will give his great commission, Galilee of the nations, to make disciples of all nations. Now, sandwiched between Jesus' two prophecies is Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus is as sure of his word as he is as sure of Scripture. Or perhaps better phrased, he is sure of his word because he is sure of Scripture and his Christological reading, his Christ-centered reading of it. And we should read our Bibles like Jesus does. Zechariah 13:7, quoted in Matthew verse 31 here, is this: "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It'd be fair to call this Old Testament quotation part of and reason for the first prophecy about the apostles' apostasy. Jesus said to them, you're all going to fall away this night because, as it's written, for I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, I've separated the two because the second part focuses specifically on Jesus' predictions, namely his own death. The scattered part fits with Jesus' prophecy about all the disciples falling away. The strike part fits with Jesus' prophecy elsewhere in Matthew about him going to the cross. In Matthew 26:2, he said of himself, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And what's clarified here in our text with Jesus' quote and his slight reworking of this Old Testament prophecy is that God himself will strike the shepherd. That is, God himself will strike his only beloved Son. Now today I want us to marvel at this plan of God in Christ. And part of the marveling involves us seeing the sovereign hand of God in the death of his own Son. It is written, in other words, it was planned long ago in the mind of God that Jesus would die. And how Jesus died and why he will die is about to unfold. But for now, we see the unfolding, some of the unfolding of this divine plan, a plan that is for us and for our salvation, but a plan that is also for God and for his ultimate glory. Now, as we settle our eyes on the cross of Christ, I want us to stay there the rest of the sermon. We're going to talk now about the story of Peter's failure, but as we do so, I don't want us to remove the cross of Christ from our vision. For the whole point of Matthew's candid retelling of the chief apostles' apostasy is to show that all disciples everywhere and at all times that we have the absolute need for the atoning death of Jesus. So the first point I've said is to marvel at God's plan, the design, the fearful symmetry of his plan of salvation in Christ. The second point is this: boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. The language, of course, comes from Paul, Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea is illustrated here in narrative form through Peter's three denials. However, before we turn our attention to the second half, verses 69 through 75, let's return our attention just to a few aspects found in verses 33 through 35. I've pointed out a few of the details. I want to just point out one more. Before the rooster crows at the end of the story, Peter here, in these earlier verses, he hollers like a high-pitched peacock at the start of it. Not only does he boast in his courageous faith, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, but he builds himself up by cutting everyone else down. Though they all fall away, I will never fall away. Peter says, Jesus, I agree, you can't trust this lot, but you can trust me. And he says that with the other guys in the room. What bravado, such machismo, el stupido. As Frederick Dale Bruner summarizes, Peter's behavior fails in three ways. Number one, in his condescension towards the other disciples. in his confidence in himself as an exception, and third, in his contradiction of our Lord's word. Now let me hit a bit on that third failure. Peter again plays this, you say Jesus, but I say, with our Lord. The last time he contradicted Jesus' words, you might remember, was when Jesus talked about going up to Jerusalem to die. We read about that back in chapter 16, verse 22. And Peter took him aside. I love the language. He's going to counsel Jesus. And he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This, the cross thing, this shall never happen to you. What Peter had then was what Martin Luther called a theology of glory. What he needed, what was Luther called a theology of the cross. And that's why Jesus rebuked Peter, saying to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, the cross, but on the things of man. No cross, just glory. Now, there's a similar issue happening here in chapter 26. However, here, it is not that Peter disagrees that Jesus is going to the cross, for at this point, he realizes that is a given. Rather, that Peter, I don't think, sees his need for Jesus to go to the cross for him. Who needs a cross when you have unwavering faith like mine, is perhaps what's running through his hard head. When at the meal, Jesus raised the cup and said, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Peter might have been wondering, but what sin? What sin in particular? But Peter would learn, wouldn't he? For what sin or sin or sin or sin? He would learn through his three denials his 300-fold state of sin. They would all fall, all 12, but his fall would be so deep, nearly as deep and dark as Judas's. Now let's look next at the true state of Peter's unwavering commitment to Christ. Look again at verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too were one of them, for your accent betrays you. And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I began the sermon saying something about the mysterious and magnificent artistry of God in creation, tiger, tiger, burning bright. And in the passion narrative, that fearful symmetry of how the passion story, the salvation that comes through Jesus' sufferings, is unfolding here. Well, here again, there's artistry, literary artistry to be appreciated. Before we get to the theology of the cross, I want to say something about the artistry of what Matthew is doing here in his record of Peter's denials. Note the word now. It's used in verse 59 and 69. The first now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, takes us into Jesus' trial. Jesus is standing on trial before the most powerful religious authorities in Jerusalem. Now the second now, verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside and a servant girl came up to him. It takes us outside to Peter's trial. So inside there are powerful men accusing Jesus as Jesus fearlessly holds his ground, and then outside there are powerless women, two servant girls, who Peter fearfully falls on his face before. Somehow Peter, who in verse 51, he drew his sword to fight a mob, now he cowers under a few accusations from a few unnamed slaves. Now what's happened? Was he not prepared for this, to participate, to move from being a spectator to a participant, from an observer to a defendant? Was he not ready to stand up for Jesus, at least in this way? Maybe he was ready outside waiting for them to call in as a witness in the official Sanhedrin trial or before Pilate. He was ready to do that, but he was caught off guard by this unofficial venue, this politically insignificant accusers. Did he not learn the lesson of Jesus' Gethsemane lecture? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you see the artistry here? We are to read these two trials as happening simultaneously. There is Peter's trial of discipleship and Jesus' trial of messiahship. And thus to see that as Jesus remains innocent of all charges brought against him, Peter is going to grow and grow and grow in his guilt. So Peter's first denial is, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. To the first servant girl's accusation, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean, Peter gives this mumbled protest of ignorance. The sense is, I don't know what you're talking about. He reminds me of our politicians, those that get caught in a scandal, and they have to come out and they give a press conference. The question is raised, do you or do you not know Miss Smith? And the reply is just a weaseling of words. Well, you know, there are a lot of Miss Smiths in the world, aren't there? So which one are you talking about? I'm not sure I get your question. I do not know what you mean is Peter's version of that. And that's all he says. That's the end of the press conference, so he thinks and so he hopes. So he moves away from the microphone. Matthew puts it this way, verse 71, and when he went out to the entrance. Now note the body movement here. Peter's retreat, he went out. It tells us in body language what is happening inside. Peter is getting farther and farther from Jesus. He's looking for the closest exit. But it's too late. The sharks have already smelled the blood in the water. Enter the second witness, if you will. We pick up the attack in verse 71. Another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And notice that phrase, with Jesus. It's used just a couple times in the New Testament. It's used in verse 68, but it's also used in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the Jewish council, same council that is trying Jesus, were astonished by the boldness and the knowledge of John and Peter. They recognized that they were, same phrase, with Jesus. With Jesus. In Acts, Peter's face would be beaming with joy and excitement to be accused of such a thing. You're with Jesus. But here in Matthew, also in Mark and Luke and John, all four record his demise. The words, with Jesus, turn his face bright red, I would imagine. He is terrified at this point to be associated with Jesus, with the guy who's being sentenced to death just a few feet away. Well, at this point, Peter feels trapped. What should he say? What would you say? Have you ever been cornered by the water cooler? Can you believe that anyone these days would believe those out-of-date evangelical ethics? You're not one of them, are you? But with a solemn vow, Peter gives his second denial, I do not know the man. Here Peter takes a sort of oath, I swear to God in the Bible that I am not lying, an action that is just dripping with irony. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned, you might remember, about taking oaths, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And as Donald Sr. points out in his commentary on Matthew, from Matthew's point of view, Peter joins an unsavory set of characters whose their oaths are the signs of their undoing. Herod gives an oath, chapter 14. The scribes and the Pharisees are known for their oaths. Jesus rebukes them in the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23. And then Caiaphas will give an oath at the trial in chapter 26. In Matthew, only the bad guys give oaths. So a further irony is present here. Considering who Peter is and what he has previously confessed, this second denial along with its oath is just so shocking. We want to jump into the pages of Scripture and say, what? Weren't you, Peter, the one who answered Jesus' question, who do people say that I am, with an energetic public announcement? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now what? What are you doing? Who are you? You have moved from pretended ignorance to contemptuous refutation. Well, what's next? Well, what's next is his third denial. Between Peter's "I do not know the man" in verse 72, there's this pregnant pause. We catch our breath as he tries to catch his. And then comes the next verse, verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders who overheard the last question, they came up to him and they said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you." You can see the increased intensity here. First, it's a woman one-to-one with Peter. Second, it is a woman with a crowd around her, bystanders' presence. And then third, it's the crowd itself, the bystanders with their irrefutable evidence that he knows Jesus, his accent. Peter's third denial is again, "I do not know the man," preceded by his swearing and invoking a curse on himself. And we wonder if Jesus, or if Peter here is invoking a curse on himself or on Jesus. The word himself could refer to either one of them. I think, however, he is invoking it upon himself, the sense being, "Let me be damned if I'm lying." And I say that because Peter never mentions Jesus' name. You notice that? The girl says, "Jesus the Galilean and Jesus of Nazareth," but Peter doesn't say, no, it's Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Son of David or Jesus the Son of Man. He doesn't even say, "I do not know Jesus." Instead, he twice says, "I do not know the man." Here, Peter had only one salvation in mind, saving his own skin. Instead of losing his life for Christ's sake, he sought to save it. You see, even if Peter felt safe at some point, no, you got this all wrong, just in the courtyard, out having a smoke. Well, he must have felt dumb here. He was a Galilean. He was from Galilee up in the north. He's not from Jerusalem, the big city. And his accent, as is pointed out, betrayed him. And I love the ESV's use of the word betrayed. Jesus was the most popular guy in Galilee at this point. It would be like saying you live in Chicago, you never heard of Al Capone, Michael Jordan, or Ditka and the Bears. Peter says, in whatever his accent sounded like, "I don't know the man," in his distinct Galilean accent. "Sure you don't. Don't be dumb. Jesus is bigger than the Beatles in Galilee, and he is now the star of the show in Jerusalem. Everybody knows Jesus of Nazareth." Well, if Peter felt dumb with his final denial, we don't know for certain. What we do know for certain is as soon as that rooster crowed, it was morning now, about to be morning, a flood of guilt overwhelmed him. As the rooster sang its morning song, Peter remembered Jesus' seemingly impossible prophecy, his prediction, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Once, maybe, twice, unlikely, three times, never." But it was 1, 2, 3, and down and out went Peter the pretentious. Hence, there's this geographical shift. He moves farther and farther from Jesus, from sitting outside the courtyard, verse 69, to going out in the entrance, verse 71, to finally moving beyond the entrance, out the door, verse 75. Just as Peter's Lord and ours is being sentenced, he deserves death, being spit in the face, hit, slapped, ridiculed. "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you? Prophesy." As they're saying that to him, the fearful symmetry of Jesus' prophecy about Peter is fulfilled. Now, perhaps Peter came that night to save his Savior. Instead, he now knows that he needs a Savior to save him. For you see, the curtain closes on Peter, humbled, humiliated, weeping. Are these tears of repentance? Well, we know they are from Acts. We know they are from the end of John. There will be full restoration. What we know from Matthew is that he will say what he says to him when he meets him in Galilee. So I like how Matthew Henry nicely phrases it. The crowing of the cock is to Peter, instead of John the Baptist, this rooster crowing is the voice that is calling him to repentance. Now notice, as I said, unlike John's gospel, which ends with this restoration scene, There's nothing like that in Matthew's gospel. And I think the reason is because from here to the cross, I don't think you can squeeze any virtue out of any of the humans except for Jesus. And what's the reason for this? Well, I think there's a contrast being made, and you made this contrast in Gethsemane between Jesus and the humans, the other humans. And that's what's going on here. It's a cosmic contrast. We're going to compare what all the fallen human beings are doing, from the chief apostle, Peter, to the high priest, Caiaphas, to what God is doing in and through his Holy Son. And what God is doing in and through Jesus is bringing the shepherd to be stricken and smitten and afflicted. He is moving his son to Calvary, where Jesus will die as an atonement for apostate apostles, for blasphemous bystanders, for taunting thieves, and even for hate-spitting, flesh-whipping Roman soldiers. You see, the scene is spectacular. The artistry is awesome. But more spectacular, and the highest form of the highest art, is the cross of Jesus Christ. That fearful symmetry of God's grand design. And recently I was asked by a close friend if I would pastor him. I work at Crossway now, so I'm not pastoring in the local church. He said, I need a pastor. Will you pastor me? And this need came from a struggle at work where he was caught drinking whiskey on the job and was put on suspension for a couple months. Well, the other day I was reading through some of the original literature for Alcoholics Anonymous, and I came upon the first steps, as they're now called. And part of the first step is this. This is the original documents. An alcoholic must realize that he is an alcoholic, incurable from a medical viewpoint. The second step is this. He must surrender himself absolutely to God, realizing that in himself there is no hope. This surrender, I read in another part of their literature, involved the newcomers confessing Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and Lord. Well, I think it's fair and helpful, perhaps, to view our text in Matthew as another AA document that holds nearly identical values. In our case, the AA stands for Apostate Anonymous. And I say it that way because we have here Peter's confession to someone in the church, likely Mark, maybe Matthew, maybe Luke, maybe John, likely Mark. Then Matthew borrows from Mark, of his greatest sin. We have the story of Peter's denial because he shared it with other people. And in turn, those others, namely the gospel writers, all four of them, far from suppressing the scandal of this early church leader, they made it part of our gospels, the good news. What refreshing honesty and humility. But why did Peter share it? And why did Matthew record it? Well, I think they did it to teach us the deceitfulness of human nature. Do you know your human nature well enough? Could you do something like this? You bet you can. The necessity of humility towards God and charity towards other fallen Christians. Do you have charity towards your brothers and sisters when they fall into sin, when you hear it on the news, when you read it in the newspapers, in the blog? You think, I'd never do that. The danger of presumption and pride and trusting in one's own strength, the expected trials of those who seek to follow faithfully the sun, the water cooler this week. What will it look like for you? Are you ready for what Peter experienced? People questioning you about your allegiance to Christ. The reality of past, present, and future forgiveness in the blood of the covenant, what we will celebrate in a moment. The promise of complete restoration. We see this played out in Peter's story of those who are truly repentant. The hope of future victory over our weaknesses. Peter didn't continue, as was just prayed here this morning and talked about. He didn't continue in this same sin. There's victory over our weaknesses. And the glory of the forgiving love and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. Put differently, Peter said it to others, Matthew wrote it down so that we might boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Ah, holy Jesus, I love how the old hymn gets it. How hast thou offended? What have you done wrong? That man to judge thee in haste hath pretended, by foes derided, the Jewish council, the Roman soldiers, thine own rejected, what played out in our text here, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason. Jesus hath undone thee. Remember when he says, one of you will betray me. Is it I, Lord? They all say, is it I, Lord? I have undone thee. I crucified thee. For me, kind Jesus, was thy incarnation, thy mortal sorrow, thy life's oblation is spilling of blood. Thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion for our salvation. Therefore, kind Jesus, what do we respond to all of that? Since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and ever pray thee. I worship and I think on thy pity, thy mercy, thy compassion, and thy love unswerving, which is not my deserving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of this gospel story, said in just a few verses, but so much to say to us about the nature of the Christian life, our own human weakness, and the glory of the cross. So Lord, we thank you this morning as we've sang about it and about to participate in the drama through communion. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We do not deserve it, and we are grateful for a gift that we can never repay. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.